Revelation 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient snake who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
Well, good evening. Can we turn to Revelation chapter 20 again? I must begin by apologizing to all those of you who have come out tonight to find out what I think about the millennium. I'm not going to deal with verses 1 to 10 at all, because I don't do sound bites, and it's such a complicated and such a controversial and potentially divisive subject, the millennium. It just means 1,000 years, I'm just not going to touch it. If anybody is interested in the millennium and in the three different views historically that there have been about it, post, pre, and amillennial, and I hope there would be some people who would be interested in that, then you know, I'd be quite happy to deal with it, spend an evening on it sometime. So if you'd like to spend an evening on the millennium, do let me know. Give me an email or speak to me afterwards, and you can come around and we'll have a look at the millennium. It's a fantastic subject, actually, but it's just so complicated and so controversial, I'm not going to look at it tonight. So I'm sorry about that. If anybody wants to go now, do feel free. Yeah. So we're going to look just at verses 11 to 15. We'll pray before we do. Heavenly Father, this is an awesome passage. It's a passage that one hesitates to preach about. And we just pray for your help. We pray that your Holy Spirit will take these powerful and vivid images and imprint them upon our hearts. May he do it, what human rhetoric and oratory can't do, no matter how hard it tries. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take these images and touch our hearts with them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the Great White Throne. Can I just begin by reminding you, I'm sure you don't actually need to be reminded now, because we've been doing Revelation on and off for quite a long time. Can I remind you, however, that the book of Revelation is a special kind of literature. It's known as apocalyptic. In fact, the book of Revelation is sometimes called the Apocalypse. And apocalyptic was a very popular kind of literature amongst the Jews round about the time of Jesus, actually, about 100 years before Jesus and 100 years after Jesus. During those 200 years, there were quite a lot of apocalypses written, quite similar in style to the book of Revelation. So one thing you mustn't do is forget that and treat Revelation as if it was just the same kind of book as one of Paul's letters or one of the historical books of the Old Testament or the Gospels. It isn't. It's a particular kind of literature. Fantasy literature is very, very popular these days. And there are Christians like C.S. Lewis who have written Christian fantasy literature, or Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings and so on. Christian fantasy literature. And what you don't do is read The Lord of the Rings or the Narnia stories as if they were textbooks or as if they were letters to you or anything like that. They're a special kind of literature. And if you forget that, you'll be in very, very, very big trouble. The characteristics of apocalyptic were many, but let me just mention tonight vivid visions, images, symbols, even coded numbers. They all have those in them. And I like to think of political cartoons. There are standard images in political cartoons for different countries. For instance, Britain is often pictured as a bulldog. Russia is pictured as a bear. America is pictured as a chap called Uncle Sam with striped trousers and a top hat. It's the same kind of idea in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the lamb. The devil is the dragon. The Roman state and other persecuting states down through history are a seven-headed beast or monster. The world, with all its seductions, is a prostitute. The church is a bride. Churches, local churches, are lampstands. So you see what I'm saying? Symbols, vivid symbols and images. So what we've got at the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the book, chapter 20 of Revelation, is an apocalyptic picture of the last judgment. It is an apocalyptic picture of the last judgment. It's a vivid picture. And it's meant not just to give us interesting information, therefore. It's meant to leave a vivid, unforgettable, lasting impression upon us. That's the idea of these powerful images and pictures. They're meant to make an impression on our minds. So what does John see? He sees four things. He sees a great white throne. He sees the dead assembled before that throne. He sees the opening of books. And he sees a lake of fire. Four aspects to this vivid vision and picture. And this is John's way of telling us that mankind is heading for an awesome day of judgment. So that's our theme this evening. And we'll look at those four things in turn. First of all, a throne. John sees a throne. Now, in the book of Revelation, he regularly pictures the presence of God in terms of a throne. If you remember back in chapter 4, when his vision started, he saw a throne. It was the first thing he saw. He saw a throne. And he saw one seated on the throne. And that's his regular description of God. God is the one seated on the throne. That's who God is. In other words, he is the totally sovereign king of the universe that he created. So before John shows us the activities of demons, or the beast, or the false prophet, or Satan, or Babylon, before he shows us any of that, he shows us, first of all, a throne, an occupied throne. There is one seated on it. And that means that whatever else happens in the book of Revelation, what we should never doubt is that God, the Creator, is the one who is ultimately in total control. He is the king. And he's a king not in the modern sense of a monarch who has no real power, who is just a figurehead and a tourist attraction. He is the king with absolute power. If there is a single atom in this universe that God does not rule, over which he has no control, then he is not God. If we believe in God at all, this is the God we must believe in. This is what the word God means. The basic simple word for God in the Old Testament, it carries behind it the word El, the meaning of the word power. This is what the word God means in the Bible. He is the sovereign creator and ruler of this universe. And in chapter 4, the figures around the throne say to him, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things by your will. They were created and have their being." You created everything, every atom of this universe, and therefore you are in control of every atom of this universe. So he sees a throne. Back in chapter 4. Incidentally, prayer is approaching this throne. How can we do that? How can we approach this throne? Well, we do so because of the presence on or at or near this throne of another figure that John, as I've said, calls the Lamb. Jesus. And Jesus in the book of Revelation shares the throne of God. He is at the Father's side, the man of love, the crucified. And it's because Jesus is there that we can approach the throne with confidence. Yes, with confidence. We can approach this throne, this awesome throne, with confidence. And when we do so, we find it to be a throne of grace. A throne of grace where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in our times of need. That's what prayer is. It's coming to the throne to find mercy and grace from this sovereign God, because Jesus is there for us. So, this throne is not a throne of grace. It is a throne of judgment. And it's a great throne, which obviously refers to the greatness of its occupant. And the greatness and the grandeur and the awesomeness of the occasion. It is a great throne, and it is a white throne. In chapter 4, the throne is multicolored. It's sparkling with colorful gemstones, and it's encircled by a rainbow, speaking of God's glory and majesty and beauty and wealth. Here, the throne is white, which speaks to us of God's holiness and purity and the rightness, therefore, of all his judgments. He and they, his judgments, are completely flawless, completely unsullied. It is a white throne. Everything that comes from there is just and fair and right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He is totally right. We are totally wrong. On that day, no longer will anybody think of blaming God. No one will think of questioning God. No one will talk, as I once heard two Christians say, that we must learn to forgive God. What blasphemy that is. We won't think like that at all. God is holy, and we are sinful. Full stop. That's all there is to be said. It's a great white throne. And it is the center of attention. Nothing else matters. Look at verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. A terrified universe with no place to hide. There's no getting away from this throne. There's no getting away from God. No matter how you have tried to escape, no matter how you have tried to run away from God, to hide from God, to dodge God, to dodge his claim on your life. Even if you've lived all your life in denial, this is how it's going to end. It's going to end with God. It's going to end with the throne. And you will face the God that you have evaded and denied and ignored. There will be no evading God then. There will be no denying him. There will be no ignoring him. And everything that you have trusted in and loved instead of him will slip through your fingers. Earth and sky fleeing away. No place for them anymore. It'll just be you and God. There's this Negro spiritual that says, you've got to face one day your maker. You've got to face him by yourself. And no one here can face him for you. You've got to face him by yourself. So that's the first thing that John sees. He sees a throne. Secondly, he sees the dead. He sees the dead, verse 12, great and small, standing, which means that they're no longer dead. He sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The dead are summoned to appear before God. There's no escape. No human distinctions. Well, if there are human distinctions, they're irrelevant now. The dead, small and great. No one's too great or too important to avoid this judgment. All the great people of history will be there. No one is too small or too insignificant to be overlooked. Every life matters. Infinitely. Eternally. You might sometimes think, does my life matter? You might sometimes get out of bed and say, does today matter very much? Yes, it does. It matters to God. Of no one will God ever say his or her life didn't matter. You matter, and how you live matters to God. So the dead, great and small, whoever they are, standing before God. There's no escape. The sea gives up its dead. The location of those lost at sea may be unknown to us, but not to God. And death and Hades give up their dead. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades, which could just mean the grave, or it could mean the afterlife. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. So death gives up its dead. Death is helpless. Death is powerless when God summons the dead to life. Death surrenders all the dead. All that death has claimed, he gives up and gives back. The realm of the dead is depopulated. So the dead, standing before the throne, it says in Hebrews, it is appointed unto man to die once, which incidentally means that reincarnation can't be true. It is appointed unto man to die once, just the one. Everything depends on this one life. Everything depends on one life. Some of you were nearly at the end of it. It is appointed unto man to die once, and after death, the judgment. Most people in society today, in our society at least, imagine that death is the end, and they're quite happy about that, because they think that they're not going to have to face God. But it's not so. Death is not the end. The dead standing before God. The Bible speaks of a general resurrection. A resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the unrighteous. It speaks mainly of the resurrection of the righteous. Those who are united to Christ and who therefore share in his resurrection and have bodies like unto his glorious resurrection body, fit for the new creation. All the emphasis in the New Testament is on the resurrection of the righteous. The resurrection of the righteous is an act of salvation. The Bible says very little about the resurrection of the unrighteous, and it says virtually nothing about the nature of their body. But it is clear that there is some sort of resurrection of the unrighteous. And whatever the details of the resurrection of the resurrection of the unrighteous is not an act of salvation, it is an act of judgment. It's the last thing that they will want. It's not something they will welcome. But death will give up everybody that it has claimed. The righteous and the unrighteous. And incidentally, in John chapter 5, if you'd just like to turn back to John chapter 5, I'll tell you what page it's on. John chapter 5, verse 28. Page 1069. Hear the words of Jesus. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves, all who are in their graves will hear his voice. His voice, there's a reference to the Son of Man, verse 27. He has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is the one who has been given by God authority to judge, and the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So it is the voice of Jesus Christ that calls the dead before his throne. So he sees the dead Secondly, he sees the books. We have this solemn statement in verse 12. Books were open. Books were open. And the dead are judged according to what they have done as recorded in the books. And this is this vivid, pictorial, apocalyptic way of saying that God's judgments, God's verdicts on this day will be totally accurate and totally just. His assessment will not be arbitrary. It'll be based on evidence. It'll be based on evidence. And no one will be able to argue with the evidence, the books, the record. Will all be there. The evidence of lives led, of deeds done, of characters formed. It'll all be there in the book. Every day that passes results in more evidence. All recorded, nothing overlooked, nothing forgotten. Nothing escapes the eye of God. We're preparing our own destiny. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. I'll read this to you. Luke 12, 1 to 3. Verse 2. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roof. I don't find that a very comfortable passage, do you? What you have whispered in the ear in the inner room will be proclaimed from the roof. So every day matters. Every deed matters. And we will be judged according to our works, what we have done. Our words matter. Matthew 12. We have to give an account for every careless word that we have uttered. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. God will judge the secrets of our heart. Our secret deeds, the ones we thought nobody knew about, apart from us. Our secret words, our secret thought. Our sins of omission, as well as commission. I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. So as one writer put it, the future verdict of God's assessment is simply the underlining of decisions and attitudes that we have adopted over a lifetime. It's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? The books. And yet we live as if life is just a breeze, don't we? We live just for the next amusement. The next diversion, as if our lives were our own, to do with as we please. And that's true of Christians, very often, as well as non-Christian, or professing Christians, anyway. Completely oblivious to the fact that every person will have to give an account of himself and herself to God. We ignore God. For all practical purposes. And for some reason we imagine that when we die, God will welcome us with open arms. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. And this divine assessment will be absolutely right and fair. Every mouth stops. No protests at all. No one will be excluded. Jesus talks about all the nations gathering before the throne of the Son of Man. Paul says we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Believers will be there. as well as unbelievers. When I was a young Christian, that would have been a very controversial remark. I would have been thrown out of some churches for saying that. I'm going to say it. Believers will be there as well as unbelievers. The judgment seat of Christ was supposed to be different from the great white throne. You had to get your judgment right. Believers would stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is a different word in the Greek from the word throne in Revelation. All writers have their favourite vocabulary, don't they? The particular words they like to use. And Paul's word is just the word judgment seat. The word in the book of Revelation is throne. But they're talking about the same thing. And what's the standard of judgment? What's the standard of judgment by which we will be judged? The revealed law and will and word of God. So far as these have been revealed to those who are judged. There are some people who are more knowledgeable and more privileged than others. And Romans chapter 2, Paul in Romans chapter 2 says that those with a knowledge of God's written law, in his day the Jewish people, will be judged on the basis of that law. Those with no knowledge of God's written law, Gentiles in those days, still have some knowledge, they've still got a conscience, they still know when they're doing right and when they're doing wrong, and they will be judged on the basis of the law that they knew. And the greater the knowledge, and the greater the opportunity, the greater the responsibility. Jesus is clear about this. He says it will be more tolerable for the cities, pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment, than for towns like Capernaum, where he had lived and performed miracles, and they still hadn't believed. This is going to be absolutely fair, this judgment. God has revealed himself to a greater or lesser extent to everybody. Even if it's only the witness of our consciences. And therefore everybody is responsible to a greater or lesser extent. All will be judged by what light they have had. And there is no one without light. And everybody has sinned against the light that they've had. There will be no one saved by work. And the greater the light, the greater the guilt if we fail to live up to that light. So the books are open. An absolutely accurate assessment of all our lives. So when we die, we take with us nothing that we have. We do take with us everything that we are. And what we are will be accurately recorded in the books that will be opened on that day. John draws attention to another book, and he calls it the Book of Life. And the Book of Life is the register of the names of those who will live, who have eternal life, who will escape what John calls the second death. And this book of life is linked inseparably with the Lamb. It is the Lamb's book of life. It is therefore the names of those who belong to the Lamb. And because they belong to the Lamb, they will have eternal life. The Lamb is Jesus, and particularly Jesus in his atoning sacrifice for sin. The Lamb reminds us of those sacrifices in the Old Testament that God instructed his people to offer. Regular daily sacrifices, a lamb every morning, a lamb every evening, regular sacrifices annually on the Day of Atonement, regular personal, private, individual sacrifices, one lamb after another all through the Old Testament for centuries. But there is one lamb that was particularly prominent in the Old Testament, and it's probably the lamb that is referred to here. And that was the Passover lamb. You know the story? God comes in judgment upon Egypt, who will not let his people go. His people, Israel, are not automatically exempted from that judgment. So what must they do? They must take a lamb and kill it and put its blood around the doors of their home. And God says, when I pass through the nation of Egypt in judgment, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the firstborn of Israel lived even as the judgment fell on the Egyptians. And they lived, the firstborn lived, because the lambs had died. Those Passover lambs were substitutes, no less, for the firstborn sons of Israel. Now we know that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs cannot take away sins. God accepted the death of animals for the sins of people, provisionally and temporarily, until the coming of the Lamb, the one ultimate Lamb that the book of Revelation talks about, Jesus, the head of the church, who gave his life for our sins, who took the punishment that we deserve, and lived the life that we should have lived, dying on that cross. And only because he died can any sinner live. And every name in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there only because of the Lamb. It's the record of those who have put their faith and hope in Jesus and who have remained faithful to him, even unto death. Do get that right. It's not merely the names of those who claim to have believed and wandered away, even at a time of persecution. It's the name of those who have demonstrated the reality of their faith in the Lamb of God by continuing to believe, whatever the cost, to the end. Look at chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. In other words, the names of those, the people whose names are in the Lamb's book of life, have not worshipped the beast. They've been willing to give their life rather than worship the beast. You might say, well, why to those who belong to the Lamb, why are they present at the last judgment at all? I said earlier that the believers are there as well as unbelievers. Why are believers there at all? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus and obey him have eternal life, and they will not be condemned because they've already passed from death to life. Why are they there? They're there to be publicly vindicated and publicly rewarded. Those who have been despised, those who have been hated, scorned, persecuted, even put to death in this life, will then be the envy of the universe. Which brings us to the lake of fire, which is John's vivid, highly pictorial, symbolic vision of the fate of those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he calls this the second death, which is worse than the first. The image of fire as an image of God's wrath and his punishment for sin is common in the Old Testament. God's wrath is said to burn like fire. And in the Old Testament, the fire of God's judgment was literal fire, because it referred to actual physical destruction of cities, including Jerusalem, by fire. Perhaps the most spectacular demonstration of God's wrath by fire in the Old Testament was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that were destroyed by fire and brimstone, and that is used as a kind of picture of the final fate of the wicked in the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Revelation. The Jewish people in this apocalyptic literature that was so common and popular at round about this time used as a picture of the final fate of the wicked the picture of the Valley of Hinnom, which was a valley outside Jerusalem where the rubbish was burned. It was the tip. And it was a cursed place because the worst of Israel's kings had even offered their children as sacrifices there. And it was a place where, when Jerusalem had been invaded, very often there'd be battles there and people would die. And the rubbish was constantly smouldering and the worms constantly feeding on the rotting material. And Jesus continued to use this Jewish image as his picture of the final fate of the wicked. They're in God's rubbish tip. They're outside the city, as will be clear in the next chapter. In the next chapter we've got a picture of the city, the New Jerusalem, and there are those who are outside. They're in this this terrible place called Gehenna, which is translated in English by the word hell. And it's Jesus, and particularly the book of Revelation, and Jesus who use this vivid imagery of the final fate of the wicked. The Apostle Paul, for instance, never refers to hell as such. He talks about the final punishment of the wicked as death, destruction, perishing, wrath, trouble, distress, everlasting exclusion from the presence of the Lord, shut out from the presence of the Lord. Paul, it might come as a shock to some people, Paul never refers to hell. It was a particularly Jewish symbol. But it's a symbol that Jesus was not afraid to use. And Jesus was clear that this final judgment would result in a separation in humanity. There's a broad way and there's a narrow way. One leads to life, the other leads to destruction. There are sheep and there are goats. One heading for eternal punishment, one heading for eternal life. There are wheat and there are weeds. The wheat will be gathered into God's barns. The weeds will be burned with unquenchable fire. There are wise and there are foolish. Wise building on the rock. Foolish heading for disaster. So this is a real judgment with real consequences. And my message to you tonight is that Jesus, the Lamb, took our judgment, died our death, bore our hell outside Jerusalem. Outside Jerusalem, when he died on that cross. There are two judgment days. The one happened nearly 2,000 years ago, when the head of the church, our bridegroom, died for the people he loved. His church, his people. He took their punishment. He died their death. He gave himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It was a day of darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was a day of judgment. The other judgment is still to come. The other day of judgment is still to come. Come it will. And it's the judgment of those who refuse the sacrifice of Christ, who prefer to face God on his great white throne without Christ. They have not turned from their sin to trust in him and to live for him. And my message to you tonight is to ask you, will you not turn to him today? turn to him truly? We're not talking about words here. Will you turn to him truly? Will you turn to him sincerely? Will you turn to Jesus, the Lamb who loved you and gave himself for you? Will you turn to him with all your heart? Today, tonight, why will you die? Amen.